We got a very heavy topic this morning. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 41, and the death of the king. You know, we have been studying Mark for a very long time. In fact, this is our 50th message on Mark, and it's the shortest of all the Gospels. It's only 16 chapters long, but beginning in chapter 11 through the end of the Gospel, chapter 16, Mark only covers a span of 1 week. It's the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And we started this in chapter 11 back in September 30th, and so And we could have actually done more. I mean, it's just so rich. And Mark is just, I mean, it's like the Cliff Notes compared to the rest of the Gospels. He's just so succinct and packs so much in so little. And chapter 11 opens on Sunday of the Passover week, and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And he's welcomed by the crowds yelling, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And all of this clamor and acceptance of Jesus further threatens the religious leaders, and they become even more determined to kill him than they have ever been. And so throughout that week, he spends much of his time from his entry into Jerusalem on Sunday through his arrest on Thursday night or early Friday morning, confronting the religious leaders of Israel and teaching the crowds and spending time with his friends and just preparing, kind of wrapping things up and preparing for the ordeal that lies ahead. After eating his last Passover meal with his friends, he goes out to Gethsemane to pray and prepare himself. And it's at Gethsemane in the garden that he is arrested and taken to the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of Israel, where he is tried illegally, he's condemned falsely, beaten, spit on, mocked, and then sent off to Pilate to be tried and hopefully convicted and executed. Well, Pilate fears the crowd and the public opinion and all that. And so in an attempt to dodge the issue altogether, Pilate sends him off to Herod. And there he's again cross-examined, and he's beaten again and ridiculed. And then finally, Herod sends him back to Pilate. And again, standing before Pilate, he is found guilty of nothing, but he is whipped savagely anyway. And then he's taken to stand before the crowd, many of whom just 5 days earlier had welcomed him into the city. But this time, this low-information mob, being stirred up by the religious leaders, demands his crucifixion. Instead of, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so he is then forced to carry his cross to Golgotha, where he's stripped, nailed to it, and crucified. And then Mark says in chapter 15, starting at verse 33, "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing near heard this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' One man filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him down,' he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.' Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were there also." Mark tells us that three literally earth-shaking events happened as Jesus hung on the cross that Friday in Jerusalem. One was supernatural darkness, the temple curtain was torn in two, and the centurion's confession of Christ. Let's look first at the supernatural darkness. There's a lot of ideas around this darkness and the significance of the darkness. But I think John MacArthur really captured the best. The darkness isn't about God's absence. The darkness is really God showing up in judgment. Now, in those days, people didn't have clocks. So instead of time being a matter of seconds, minutes, and hours, time was related to the seasons and to the movement of the sun. So the first hour of the day was typically sunrise. And at that time of year, during the Passover season, that would have been around 6 a.m. by our reckoning of time. Well, the sixth hour was midday, about noon, when the sun was at its highest point in the sky. It was the brightest time of the day. And it was at that point that a supernatural darkness fell over the earth, over the land, until the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock. Now, some people have suggested that, you know, the darkness was caused by natural events. Some have tried to explain it away by saying that it was a solar eclipse. But a solar eclipse doesn't create absolute darkness. And the semi-darkness that it does create really only lasts a few minutes, not hours. And also, Passover is celebrated at a full moon. And you can't have a solar eclipse during a full moon. Others have tried to explain it by saying it was a big sandstorm. And certainly these monster desert windstorms can be very large, very powerful, and even powerful enough to block out the sun, even for days sometimes. But Passover falls during the wet season, so it probably wasn't caused by a sandstorm. This is a supernatural darkness brought on by God showing up, by God coming on the scene, and it is very, very significant. When you think of the themes of light and darkness in Scripture, God is often referred to in terms of light. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Psalm 18:28, you, Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. Isaiah 10:17, the light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. That's just to name a few of the many places in Scripture where God is referred to in terms of light. And the point being that, God's presence brings light in the sense of truth and wisdom and holiness and righteousness, and his presence is light. So we typically do think of him in terms of light. But as many of the Old Testament readers, especially at that time, would have known, sometimes God is also spoken of in terms of darkness, like Genesis 15:12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. See, God is showing up to establish the Abrahamic covenant between he and Abraham. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. And then later on in Exodus, at the giving of the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 19 and 20, 19 starting in verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And then in chapter 20, verse 18, when the people saw that the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. we could use a dose of that fear of God, couldn't we? And then he said in verse 21, then the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. So the presence of God could be manifest as light, but it could also be displayed as darkness. In fact, the prophets repeatedly describe catastrophic events of divine judgment as times of darkness. And throughout the scriptures, darkness symbolizes divine wrath. It symbolizes God's wrath, his wrath being unleashed. And John MacArthur notes that darkness is the ultimate form of God's presence in judgment. I think that's why hell, which is the place of being subjected to everlasting judgment, is described by Jesus three times in Matthew as a place of utter darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and eternal, unending blackness. Have you ever been in darkness that is so intense, so absolute, that you could feel it? I think it was about a year before I moved up here when I was still with a church down in Stockton. And man, it had been a real intense time in my life, and I needed to get away. So one of the guys in the church loaned me his cabin up near Shaver Lake. And it was one of those Forest Service cabins, you know, that you have these million-year leases on. And the whole area was had a gate so that in the winter they could lock it up and keep people out. And so this was late in the fall, and everything had been shut up. All the houses, all the cabins there were boarded up and closed up. In fact, the gate was locked, but they gave me a key so I could get through. And I went up there a couple of days before my family, who joined me later. And it was, man, I've never experienced such quiet. There was nobody around for miles, and it was just dead still. And the darkness, man, when I went in and shut off the light and went to bed, it was so dark. It was so intense. It was almost oppressive. Although I enjoyed it, it was very disoriented. I couldn't tell up or down except for the fact that I could feel the bed under me. I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. I've rarely never been in a place that dark. And the absolute silence in there was almost deafening. It was like being in a tomb. And the absolute darkness was just intense and disorienting. Now, I enjoyed it because it was such a contrast from what was going on in my life at the time. But I don't think I could have handled it for long. I think I would have gone nuts in a short period of time. In fact, I don't know if you've ever read the book Endurance. Great book. You should read it. In 1914, the British explorer Ernest Shackleton and his crew sailed their ship, the Endurance, to the edge of Antarctica. And they were attempting to cross the Antarctic over the South Pole and cross it by land, be the first ones to cross the Antarctic. But their expedition turned into a fight for survival when their ship got trapped in the polar ice and actually got crushed and sunk there. Miraculously, though, they all survived months and months of starvation, of freezing cold, being wet. But they said when they were interviewed and biographers wrote their story later on that the worst part of the entire ordeal was the darkness of the polar night. Near the South Pole, the sun goes down in mid-May, and it doesn't come up again until late July. There's no daytime. There's no sunlight for more than 2 months. And that constant darkness has actually been known to drive men insane. I think that's what Scripture is trying to convey to us when it conveys, you know, and describes hell for us. I think that's what I was trying to convey. Hell, I think, is a place where all sensory perception, any sense of God's presence in the slightest, is absolutely absent. It's not there. Well, that's what Jesus was experiencing on the cross for those 3 hours of darkness. As MacArthur says, from noon to 3 o'clock, hell came to Jerusalem. For 3 hours, hell came to Golgotha as God unleashed the full extent of his infinite punishment on his son. God unleashed, as Isaiah describes it, wrath with fierce anger in chapter 13, verse 9. God is present, but from noon to 3 o'clock, he's present in judgment, unleashing hell on Jesus. This is the cup of wrath that Jesus looked to in the garden. And in C.S. Lewis's words, in the garden, Jesus looked into the furnace. Now on the cross, he's in it. It's on the cross, the Apostle Paul says that God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. He got the judgment, the punishment we deserved. We got the righteousness that we didn't deserve. Darkness is not the absence of God. Darkness is the presence of God in full judgment and wrath and fury. And to quote MacArthur again, it is God unleashing the infinite wrath, moved by infinite justice, releasing infinite punishment on the infinite Son, who can absorb all the tortures of eternities of hell and do it in 3 hours. It is in those 3 hours that he bore in his body our sins. It is in those 3 hours that he was made sin for us. And at the ninth hour, it ended. Now, how do we know it worked? How do we know this wasn't just another Jew being crucified by the Romans? Wasn't that unusual? Well, because it was then that the second earth-shaking event happened. The curtain in the temple was torn open. In the temple, remember, was made up of several courtyards, and there was an inner courtyard where the priests went and did sacrifices and all that stuff. And then there was a building towards the back of that where that contained the holy place and the holy of holies, and it was divided in two. And as you got closer and closer to that sanctuary there, the entrance was more and more restricted. There was a huge, thick, massive curtain, not some wispy little veil, but something more akin to our wall that we use to divide this room, where that separated those two. And daily, the priests would go into the holy place, and they would take care of the bread and the lampstand and those things in there. But that huge curtain separated the Holy of Holies from that holy place. And it was behind that curtain in the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was manifested in the Shekinah glory, Scripture calls it. And so this big, thick, heavy curtain separated the people from the presence of God. And only the high priest was allowed, after very careful preparation, to go behind the curtain. And he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to bring a blood sacrifice, an atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. And he would go in there and very quickly sprinkle the blood of that atonement on the ark that was sitting there and then get out of there. And it was such a dangerous, scary thing that tradition has it that they sewed bells on the bottom of his robe so that they could hear he's still moving and still alive. And they had a rope attached to him so that if the bells quit, they could pull him out. They could retrieve the body. Because if they went in, they'd die too. You know, that the moment that Jesus, you know, the curtain said in no uncertain terms, it's impossible for any sinful people to enter my presence. But at the moment Jesus died, that massive, huge curtain was torn open. And just to make it clear who did it, it's torn from the top to the bottom, because only God can open the way to us. And this was God's way of saying, this is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. The way is now open to everyone who wants to come to me. And so at 3 p.m. on that Friday in April in AD 30, as the priests were slaughtering thousands of Passover lambs so the people could eat the Passover meal that evening, at that very hour, the old covenant was abolished and the new covenant was established. The temple and the system surrounding it and supporting it was also abolished. The priesthood was ended just as they had feared. He did destroy the temple, and all sacrifices became meaningless because the only sacrifice that could cleanse us from our sins and save us from God's punishment, the Passover lamb, had just been sacrificed. And from that moment on, anybody who believes in him can connect directly to God. The access is no longer blocked. Jesus' death paid the price for our sins. He accepted the fury of God's judgment on himself, of God's punishment for our sins. And in doing so, he opened the way to God, to us all. I would really encourage you this afternoon, read Hebrews 9 and 10. That explains it in greater detail. Now, just to make sure that we get the point and don't miss it, Mark shows us the third earth-shaking event that happened that Friday in Jerusalem, the centurion's confession. Now, you would have thought that 3 hours of supernatural darkness that comes on suddenly and leaves just as suddenly would have changed the thinking of the mocking crowd, but it doesn't. According to the other Gospels, Jesus said 7 things while he was on the cross: 3 before the darkness, nothing during the darkness, and 4 things immediately after the darkness. And in verse 33 or 34, Mark tells us at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, think about that. It's real easy to read over that because Mark is so succinct. But after the massive amount of torture and blood loss and the difficulty in breathing inflicted by crucifixion, and after God had inflicted infinite punishment on him, he's still strong. And he cries out with a loud voice. But even that doesn't change anything with the crowd, because verse 35, the sarcasm continues. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. Now, why would they say that? Well, throughout the Old Testament, it was thought that when Messiah came, Elijah would be present. And the Jews also had a traditional belief that since Elijah had been taken up into heaven alive, that he came back occasionally to help the righteous when they were in trouble or suffering unjustly. So he's calling for Elijah is more ridicule. What they're saying is, you know, if you're really the Messiah, where's Elijah? If you're really a righteous man, why isn't Elijah coming to help you, to rescue you? This is absolutely amazing. They've seen his miracles. They know that he raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, some of them had even witnessed it. They've heard his teaching. They've examined him and tested his claims. They've experienced the supernatural darkness, and now they see how he dies, and yet none of it moves them in the slightest, and they continue to taunt. Verse 37, Mark says again that Jesus, again with a loud voice, breathed his last. Now, he didn't die because he couldn't breathe. He didn't die because he was out of strength. He cried out with a loud voice. That is a remarkable feat. If he was dying of asphyxiation, if he had no breath, if he had no strength and was barely able to whisper, which was typical of crucifixion. But he's strong. Remember what he said in John 10:18. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Mark very succinctly says, describes Jesus' last moment as with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. But Luke and John tell us what he cried out. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "It is finished. It's accomplished. It's completed. My work is done." And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he bowed his head and breathed his last. Other translations say he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. The crowd is still mocking, unmoved by any of it. But one man's taking it all in with apparent amazement, and he is moved by it. Verse 39 says, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. That is such a huge statement. Why is it such a big deal? Well, you remember the very first line in the Gospel of Mark? The very first sentence, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, up until this point in Mark, and it's almost done, nobody has figured it out. The disciples called him the Christ, the Messiah, but it didn't necessarily mean that he was divine. And although his teachings and his miracles and his testimony in front of the chief priests, all that had been pointing to his deity, nobody got it. Remember, people had been asking all along, who is this? But nobody got it. And ironically, the first person to get it was the person presiding over his execution, the centurion. This is absolutely amazing. This man is a Roman. And every Roman coin of that time had the inscription on it, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, son of God. The only person loyal Romans ever called Son of God was Caesar. But this man gives that title to Jesus. This man was not some pansy. He was a hard case. He was hardened by years of military service and war. And centurions weren't aristocrats who got military commissions because of their soldier status. These guys were enlisted men who had risen through the ranks to command 100 men. That's what the name centurion means. He was like some old hardcore company first sergeant who had hash marks running up his sleeves for his many years of service. And he had seen plenty of people die. He had even killed many of them himself. And this was undoubtedly not his first crucifixion that he had conducted. Now, it's possible that he was even the commander who commanded the cohort that arrested Jesus in the garden. He may have been the one supervising his scourging and guarded him and transported him to all those various trials and things going on. It's quite possible that he witnessed everything that happened to Jesus because he was very likely involved in it. The mock trials, the abuse, the spitting, the beatings, the ridicule, Pilate repeatedly declaring that Jesus was innocent. And it's very likely that he saw Jesus take it all without complaining or without retaliation, unlike others he had crucified. He quite possibly heard what Jesus said to Pilate and to the Sanhedrin, and maybe heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was there in front of Jesus. He may have heard Jesus tell the thief on the cross next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And he comes to the conclusion that this is the Son of God. What penetrated the centurion's heart? Why is he the first person to get it? Well, Mark says it was because he heard Jesus cry and saw how he died. You know, maybe as he had patrolled the streets of Jerusalem that week, maybe he had heard Jesus' teaching. And in the world of religious hypocrisy, for the first time saw truth lived out in the crucible of life and death. I think he saw in Jesus strength and courage and character that he'd never seen before, especially under such dire circumstances. And you know what else? I think he knew that he didn't take this man's life like he had in other crucifixions. I think he knew that Jesus dismissed his life when he was ready. I don't know exactly what changed his mind, but the contrast between the centurion and everyone else around the cross is really striking. You know, the disciples, who Jesus told repeatedly and in detail that this day would come, completely blown away. They're completely confused. They're stunned. They're scattered. The religious leaders who saw the scriptures that they had been studying for most of their lives being fulfilled right before their eyes rejected the one that they had all pointed to. But this centurion, according to Luke's account, seeing what had happened, the darkness, the earthquake, the way he died, Luke says he praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." He declares Jesus righteous and that he is the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? The people who had supposedly been awaiting the appearance of their Messiah, the one who would save them, walk away from the cross, beating their breasts, according to Luke. And this despised Gentile commander, supervising Jesus' execution, as well as some of his soldiers, according to Matthew, embrace him and become the first to confess their faith in him. Mark began his gospel saying, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is the story of the Son of God, he's saying. And finally, in chapter 15, near the end of the gospel, verse 39, a human being finally says, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." That is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that any human being had ever said that. The Father said it at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." He said it again in chapter 9, which I have the wrong reference listed there. The demons even called him the Son of God several times. Chapter 1, 3, chapter 5. Heaven had said it. Hell had said it. And finally, a man says it. And what irony. A Gentile, a Roman soldier at that, the man in charge of the execution, is the first man to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I think Mark's purpose in writing this for us is the same as that stated by John in writing his gospel. John says in chapter 20, verse 30, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." See, here's the thing. Here's something changed drastically that day. God's promise is now that anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and surrenders his or her life to him, from that centurion onward, will have life in his name. Man, no wonder the gospel is called the good news. When the worst of the worst can turn to Christ and find forgiveness, or as Paul puts it, be transformed from darkness to light, from death to life, that is good news. My prayer is that this would get through to us like it did that centurion, and that we would open our hearts to Jesus as he did. That we would obey him more consistently, follow him more closely, and surrender our lives more completely to him. Amen. You know, it's a dark and gloomy Friday, but Sunday's coming. Thank God that's not the end of the story.